We're coming tonight to the second in our mini-series on prayer, somewhat grandiosely titled School of Prayer 2. But this is just one short lesson from the Apostle Paul on an inexhaustible subject. We'll be seeking to learn from Paul as he prays for the newly established church in Thessalonica. And as we look at his situation and how he prays, I hope that we will find here an example that can help us, not only in our own prayer life, but in focusing on critical areas for the spiritual development, both of ourselves and for others. So tonight I want to look quite simply at the background to this prayer and what we can learn from that, and then to look at the focus of the prayer, how Paul prays and why, and what this should mean to us. So let's look first of all at the background to this prayer. You've probably all in Sunday school and elsewhere done the missionary journeys of Paul and seen maps about it. But we know that Paul probably wrote this letter when he'd arrived in Corinth, although he speaks here of the time that he was in Athens. We can follow the broad outline of his journey by reading through chapters 16 and 17 in Acts. It makes it fairly clear. And his travels and his experiences are significant for understanding this prayer. So let's have a look at a map, Alex, if we could. This is just a chopped-down map of the travels that he actually took that are relevant here. Let me just remind you of the wider picture. Paul had had a heavenly vision as he was wandering through Turkey of a man saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And so that's what he did. And he went over to Macedonia, and the first stop was Philippi, where he founded a church. And then he did a miracle that wasn't very popular with some people. He was beaten, imprisoned, and asked to leave the city. So he goes on to Thessalonica, and he founds a church there. But the local Jews formed a mob, and they created a riot, and so he had to leave town there also. He goes on to Berea. There he gets a really good reception. Many people believe. He founded a church, but the heavy mob from Thessalonica arrived, and once again, there's an agitation, and Paul has to leave town. And so eventually he arrives at Athens, the intellectual center of the world at this time. And you would think that someone with Paul's intellect would really be relishing this opportunity of preaching the word to this audience, which he does powerfully, and we can read it in Acts chapter 17. But the response is partly derision, partly indifferent. "We'll hear you again. Don't call us. We'll call you." And Paul, rather than dominating the intellectual life of Athens, is there working with a couple of people to found a house church. So if you put yourself in Paul's situation, you might actually be thinking, well, what on earth was that all about? Come over into Macedonia and be drummed out of town three times and end up with a small group of people in Athens. And we find, as we look at his situation, that there in Athens he is probably very frustrated. He's suffering considerable anxiety. We can see this from the text that we have. Twice he says that he could bear it no longer. His anxiety for churches was such. And then he goes on, having been alone in Athens, to Corinth, and we read in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2 that he arrived in Corinth in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And he speaks to these Thessalonians of his personal suffering. Look at verse 4 with me. "We kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass." And he speaks in verse 7 of all our distress and affliction. And furthermore, he's also aware that he's in a spiritual battle. He refers to Satan hindering him at the end of chapter 2, and he speaks about his fears of the tempter in verse 5 in chapter 3. And so as we look at Paul here, we see, yes, a dominating intellect and the great apostle to the Gentiles, but we also see that this prayer comes from someone who is suffering, someone who is doubtful, someone who is anxious, someone who is oppressed. So what can we learn from this? Well, I think the clearly obvious point that comes out to us is that here was someone who was not actually on a spiritual high. And so for us, prayer is not just for us when we are feeling on a spiritual high. It is for us in all situations, even situations of doubt and despair. And we are called to pray when external events or personal feelings are against us. I was talking to someone who employs a lot of younger people in his organization. And he was telling me that the millennial generation, some of which may include you, are quite happy to phone in and say, I'm having a bad mental health day, I'm not coming to work today. Well, whether or not we know what it is to have a bad mental health day, I'm sure that all of us know what it's like to have a bad spiritual health day when we just can't seem to get on top of events and we can't seem to pray with the joy and the freedom that we know we should. And Paul here is in not a great situation spiritually, one would think, but he takes his own advice, the advice that he gave to the Philippians in that famous verse, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, clearly, if we're honest, there are times for all of us when prayer is almost impossible. If we're suffering a serious illness or bereavement or some personal disaster, it can be very difficult to pray. A few years ago, I had really serious pneumonia, and I just couldn't think straight, let alone pray, for days on end. But for those times when prayer is simply difficult, we really need to take this advice and come back and bring everything in prayer and supplication and even, yes, indeed, with thanksgiving before the Lord. And if you find it in those situations difficult to be creative in prayer, and don't be ashamed to borrow somebody else's prayer, open up the Book of Psalms and use one of those, or download an app onto your phone and use one of those. I use something called PrayerMate, and I'm always delighted when we have the Church of England collect for the day. You might find that you're giving thanks for the lives of various obscure saints that you've never heard of before, but also the words of Cranmer updated are still there, the sentiments are still there, and it lifts the heart and the spirit. So if prayer is difficult, we are not without help, whether it's from old-fashioned reading or from modern technology. The other aspect I want to draw out about Paul's approach to prayer here is that he shows continuity and perseverance. Look with me at verse 10. He prays most earnestly night and day. And although he doesn't appear to be getting the answers he wants, he continues to pray with perseverance. It's like that example that Jesus gave in Luke's gospel of the persistent widow who wanted justice from a judge. She just kept on asking for it. And this example is given to us, Luke says, that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. I've had several experiences of this, and a number of them have been in the context of the work that I've done with a large worldwide mission society. My day job before I retired was as a management consultant, but I've done a lot of voluntary work with this society as a board member and a consultant. And about 20 years ago, I had to head up a group of senior missionaries looking at the management of finance within the mission. That may sound really boring, but it was actually quite important because, as many of you know, the model of Christian mission now is not any longer the West to the rest. It's everybody to everywhere. And if we were going to enable people from developing countries to go to other developing countries and take the gospel to them, sometimes in ways that people with white faces cannot do anymore, it was important that we took down the financial barriers for these people. And so we had a working party that met over a period of 3 years at 4 to 6 monthly intervals. The motto of this mission is quite simple. It's two words, by prayer. And as I mixed with this group, I began to realize that this wasn't just a motto, it was a way of life, and it really worked for them. We met at intervals of several months, and it was amazing how when we met one time, the prayers that we had prayed previously had been answered in a quite remarkable way. And I learned so much from this group, but above all I learned that this motto, by prayer, actually worked. But then, we had to put in our recommendations at the end of this project. And although we had felt totally sure that we'd been led by the Holy Spirit throughout, our recommendations were rejected. And so after 3 years' work, the only thing to do was to persist in prayer that somehow or other a right decision would eventually be arrived at. It took 6 years. But after 6 years, eventually, something very much like our proposals was put in place and is still there to the benefit of the gospel worldwide. Paul shows us the need for continuity and perseverance in our praying. So much for the background. I want us to look at how he focuses his prayer. But before we do so, let me just describe a scene to you that may be fairly familiar. You're in a small group. It's at the end of the small group meeting, and the person who's leading it says, "Let's pray." Let's pray in some of the things that we've been learning from the Bible, and then let's hear our own personal prayer requests. So what happens? One or two people boldly pray about what they've just learned. At this point, there could be a very long horizontal prayer from the person who's been leading the study, if he thinks they've got it wrong. But nevertheless, we then move on to pray for the various needs that have been articulated. If your group's anything like the groups I belong to, someone will be facing a severe illness. There will be family issues. There will be work problems. People will be facing exams. People will be facing changes of direction. And these will all be on the table, and everyone will pray about them with great urgency. And these are all worthy and necessary topics, and some probably are very urgent indeed. But they're not all that we should be concerned to pray for. Last week, if you remember, we heard about Paul praying that people would be worthy of their calling. And tonight, as we look at the focus of Paul's prayer, it isn't about some of the immediate issues that may concern us. It's about the spiritual well-being of the people in Thessalonica. And this is an example that we need to add to the prayers that we continually pray when we meet together. So what do we find when we look at the focus of Paul's prayer? First of all, we find thanksgiving at the front of it. Look with me at verse 9. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? The prayer is directed to God, but in such a way that the Thessalonians know that he's praying for them, and therefore they can be encouraged. And this is a great principle. If you are praying for someone, tell them that you're praying for them, and they will derive encouragement from that. We heard yesterday morning how telling someone that you're praying for them, even if they're facing something like cancer, is a great encouragement for them. Maybe whether or not they themselves are Christians at the time, they will very rarely reject an offer to pray. And that is what Paul is doing here. If I can just give another example of my own experience, a few years ago, I led a number of surveys of activity in various fields of the mission to see whether we were going in the right direction and how well we were doing it. And in due course, the people in the international office said, well, actually, someone ought to come and review us because we've reviewed everybody else. And I was charged with doing that. But perhaps unsurprisingly, as the thing got nearer, I detected a hesitancy, a little bit of resistance, and even a bit of hostility in the people that I was going to work with. And this was really discouraging. I knew many of them well. They were my friends. But it just didn't seem to be right. And as I got off the plane to undertake this review, I was feeling very, very apprehensive. And I was met not by the normal plane meeting person, but by a guy who was a missionary on home assignment. And he introduced himself and said, we're really praying for you in this review. And he went on to say that he'd been working in a particular mission station in Africa where I had done a review 3 years previously. And he'd said that he and his wife had been totally discouraged. They weren't going to go back. But the changes that had been made as a result of the review had encouraged them to go back. They'd gone and they couldn't wait to get back there. And so he said, I'm praying for you that you'll get good results now. And this to me was an immense encouragement. But it's the principle that Paul is putting forward here. We pray to God, we tell people that we're praying for them, and we can reasonably expect that they too will be encouraged by what we're doing. So if someone is engaged in something and you're praying for them, affirm what they're doing, tell them you're supporting them in prayer, and continue to do it. After the thanksgiving and the encouragement, Paul has three petitions. So petition one, if you look with me at chapter 2, verses 17-18, and then 3:11, where we're home in now, the first petition that Paul makes is that he wants to be with them. May the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Not just for the sake of being together face to face, but for a purpose. Verse 10, to supply what is lacking in your faith. These people are recent converts. If we read Acts, it looks like Paul spent 3 weeks there trying to establish the church and no more. Very little time for discipling and teaching. And maybe there were some specific misunderstandings. If we read on in the letter, it looks as if they hadn't quite got what the second coming of Jesus was all about. And Paul wants to be with them to supply what is lacking in their faith. The important thing was to build them up through face-to-face teaching and dialogue. And this is still an important point of spiritual growth for all of us. You might feel that in the age of internet sermons, well, you might do better just to plug into your favorite preacher in New York or California or wherever. Why bother to come together and hear a perhaps halting Bible study given by someone of much less learning? But it's not just about hearing from someone from a distance. It's about being together. It's about not just understanding, but mutual encouragement and the building of mutual respect. And yes, as we come on to our next point, Christian love. So we are encouraged here, as Paul encourages the Thessalonians, to get together and to share with each other the things that are on our hearts. There's a current political jargon word that I'm sure none of us have escaped, which is leveling up. And what Paul is putting forward here is a process of meeting together so that together we can all be leveled up in the knowledge of God and in our faith and in our holiness. This is what Paul wanted to do there. It's what we should be seeking to do as we meet together. And just as an aside, let's notice that this particular prayer of Paul was not answered in God's sovereignty. But if we read what actually happened, Timothy gained enormously in maturity as a result of what to Paul was a non-answer to prayer. Second petition, that they increase and abound in love. Look at verse 12. It's there. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. The Thessalonian converts were a disparate group. We read in Acts that the people who were converted were some Jews, many devout Greeks and some leading women. So straight away, we've got existing differences and cultural barriers, but Paul prays for an increase and an abundance of love. Now, if you're at all like me, exhortations to Christian love may make you squirm or feel guilty, because we all know that this is an area where we fail. Love may seem very easy with some Christians, but I'm sure we've all met them. There are some Christians with whom it is very difficult. If you ask them how they see their role in the body of Christ, they would probably say very proudly that they see themselves as the perpetually itching pimple on the backside, and that's as far as they go. But we are called, nevertheless, whatever is in front of us, whoever is in front of us, to exercise love towards them. But here's the good news. Many of you probably know that the New Testament word for this kind of love is agape, and that does not mean spontaneous affection. I do not expect you to like me, and I should not spontaneously like you, necessarily, because this is something that is enjoined upon us by God and grown in us by the Holy Spirit. One old commentator, forgive the archaic language, says this: Christian love, whether extended towards the brethren or toward people generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always conform to natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity exists. Love exists for the welfare of all. So what we are saying here is that maybe there's nothing spontaneous in our relationship to each other, but as we see the Holy Spirit at work in each other, as we see more and more of Jesus Christ in each other as fellow Christians, then this love is engendered in us. It is a gift from God to be exercised and worked at dutifully and continually prayed for, as Paul is doing here. So Paul prays for them to abound in love. And petition 3, here we are in verse 12, that God will establish their hearts to be blameless at Jesus' return. Pretty big prayer. The word establish here means that they will be set up strongly so that they will be in a position to pursue an upward path of holiness so that when Jesus comes, they are blameless in holiness. So several things come together as we look at this particular bit of the prayer. Firstly, Paul continues to pray with the perspective of eternity. Many short-term things to pray for, but he keeps this eternal perspective in mind. He says in chapter 1 and verse 10 that there are people who wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He keeps praying with eternity in mind. Secondly, he's also making the point that their conversion to believe in Jesus is just the beginning. The Christian life is one of upward movement, and he is going on in the next chapter to encourage them to live in a manner that displays sanctification, growth in holiness in their lives. And he's also emphasizing the fact that we all have to give an account when the Lord returns. We shall all face his judgment. But even so, blameless in holiness, that's a pretty big demand. But it's only through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we can ever hope to be considered blameless. And only through the subsequent and continuing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we can grow in holiness. He writes in chapter 5, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." So a very big petition but one that through the death of Jesus and with the help of the Holy Spirit is one that we can humbly and realistically aspire to. So, as we've looked at the background of Paul's prayer and what he actually prays for, we have seen that Paul's praying displays a passion for people exercised and fulfilled through prayer. Prayer that's offered in all circumstances and prayer that is constant and persevering. And this kind of prayer leads to encouragement, not only in the person praying, but in those for whom he is praying. And it leads to their spiritual development in knowledge and faith and love and holiness. And we have to believe that it can do the same for us.